Morning.
But I was thinking about those words as we're singing them. You're perfect in all of your ways. And we're singing that. And we believe that. But man, there are times when we have to believe that by faith because it doesn't feel like that, right? I mean, you are perfect in all of your ways to us. Can you sing that with a complete trust in God? I hope so. All right, so this morning I'm not going to ask you to open your Bibles, but it's not because we're not going to use the Bible. It's because we're going to use so many different verses in the book of Proverbs this morning that flipping back and forth would be kind of time-consuming. So all of the scripture that you need are on the notes that you receive in your bulletin. They'll be on the screen. Now, if you're a guest here, I want you to understand that most of the time we open our Bibles to a passage of scripture and we kind of camp out there and do. But this morning we're doing something a little bit different. You know, it's long been known that women on average use more words in the course of a day than do men. All right, I knew I'd get an amen. There are exceptions to that rule, but that is the rule. Studies have demonstrated this over and over. I found a source this week that stated that working men average 2,000 to 3,000 words a day. Women, it is said, use from 10,000 to 20,000 words a day. Another amen? However, listen, that we know. I mean, that's long been established. All right, but here's what I found interesting. It was the next statement in this book. Both men and women average about 500 to 700 words of actual value.
Amen.
Were you really saying that, Betty? Really, truly? Here's words of actual value. Words which have intent to communicate to another person an item of importance to both. That's how this book defined it. And this information comes from a book entitled Men Are Pigs. With the subtitle, Fortunately, Women Like Pork. But as I read this, I wondered to myself, what would it be like? What would our society be like? What would the world be like if people only spoke words of actual value? What would that look like? And I started thinking, that's a good idea for a novel. So maybe someday. But here's what it would look like. Most morning shows, whether television or radio, would be canceled. Or they'd be 10 minutes long. Cable news would take a big hit. People only spoke words of actual value. Primetime TV would be gutted. Restaurants would be considerably quieter. That one particular relative, and you know who I'm talking about, wouldn't come around as much if they could only speak words of actual value. And if we expanded this idea from the spoken word to the written word, Facebook would become a virtual ghost town. Twitter would go out of business. Snapchat would be irrelevant. And my sermons would probably be a lot shorter. Oh, don't pretend you weren't thinking it. I mean, think about it. We live in a very verbal society. Everybody's talking. And today people have a platform. They have an audience like never before in the history of the world. And people are taking advantage of that. And I say all of that to say this. We're in a society inundated with words. Now, the truth is that language is a gift from God. It's what enables us to interact. I cannot read your minds. I used to tell my kids when they were little that I could read their minds, and they believed me because I had this little trick I played on them. But I can't actually read your mind. So we've got to have a conversation if I'm going to know you and if you're going to know me. Language is a gift, but like a lot of gifts, it can be misused. Words can be helpful, or they can be hurtful. They can be constructive, or they can be destructive. They can be enlightening, or they can be deceptive. So the question is not simply how many words do you use? That may be a question to ask yourself. But the question is how do you use your words? The author of the article I cited earlier, as I said, defined words of actual value as words which have the intent to communicate to another person an item of importance to both. Okay, that's a fine definition, I guess, for the purposes of the study that they had. But this morning I want to offer a biblical concept of words of actual value. What does God consider words of actual value to be? We need to look at it from a divine perspective. You won't be surprised that Solomon, the author of the book of Proverbs, has quite a bit to say about how we use our words. Why? Because there's a connection between a life well lived, which is what the book of Proverbs is about, and the way we use our words. The wise man uses his words carefully. So let's take a few minutes and let's talk about what should characterize the words of a wise man or a wise woman. What are words of actual value according to Solomon, and therefore, because this is Scripture according to God? We can describe them with four terms, and we're going to look at those this morning. The first one is this: thoughtful. Words of actual value are thoughtful. And here's what I mean by that. You think before you speak. I don't mean thoughtful in the sense that, you know, that was kind or considerate. Those words are nice too. But what I'm talking about here is you've given some thought to what you are about to say before it comes out of your mouth. Look at Proverbs chapter 15, verse 28. The mind of the righteous person thinks before answering, but the mouth of the wicked blurts out evil things. Proverbs 17, verses 27 and 28. The intelligent person restrains his words. And one who keeps a cool head is a man of understanding. I love this part. Even fools are thought to be wise if they keep silent, and discerning if they hold their tongues. The opposite of thoughtful speech is impulsive speech, saying whatever comes to your mind. And by the way, when did that become a virtue? I just speak what's on my mind. Okay, well, sometimes you shouldn't. All right? Why is that something we aspire to? Sometimes we don't need to say what's on our mind at any given moment. Sometimes we need to think about it first and consider what we're about to say. So here's the thing. If you begin to use thoughtful words, if you think before you speak, there's a couple of things that are going to happen. First, you're going to speak less. You're going to speak less. When you take the time to think about what you say, it's a natural outcome that you will say less. Not because you took so much time that you ran out of time. Not like you're in a debate, right? You got a 2-minute response and you spend a minute 30 seconds thinking about what you're going to say and now you don't have time. It's not like that. Instead, you will say less because you've thoughtfully considered your words and you will choose to keep some to yourself. You know, we don't get the luxury of instant replay like referees do. They have to speak in the moment. They don't get the luxury of thinking a whole lot, right? They got to make the call. It's a fumble. It's a touchdown. He's out of bounds. They've got to make the call. But what they've got is they've got instant replay. And if it's necessary, they can review the play. And if it's necessary, they can overturn the call. But we don't get that luxury. But here's the thing. What comes out of your mouth can never be undone. So if you speak in the moment without thinking, you can't take that back. The refs, they can take it back. They can overturn it. What comes out of our mouths when we're speaking cannot be undone. Now, here's the great thing. Unlike the referee, most of the time we have the luxury of keeping our words to ourselves and thinking about it and holding them if that's what's appropriate. There are times when you just don't have to say anything. For example, when you find yourself on the receiving end of someone's constructive criticism, my response, and I think a lot of people's response, if somebody is giving us constructive criticism, you have two options, right? You can become defensive and fire back, and that's maybe what I would do and what a lot of you would do. If we go with our first impulse, you would fire back. Oh yeah, well what about you? You think you're so perfect, right? Or you can hold your tongue and consider what has been said. So if you're using thoughtful words, number one, you're going to speak less. But here's the second thing. When you're thoughtful, you protect yourself from the fallout of foolish words. Shooting off your mouth can get you into trouble. All right? Speaking hastily or rashly hardly ever leads to a productive or helpful outcome in your life. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever just shot from the hip with your words without thinking and said, man, that worked out so well. That fixed the problem. Our relationship is better because of it. No. Look at Proverbs 13. The one who guards his mouth protects his life. The one who opens his lips invites ruin. Proverbs 21:23, the one who guards his mouth and tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Impulsive words are driven oftentimes by emotion and not by reason. Now, you can't help your emotions, but you can deal with your emotions and you can express them and respond to them in the proper way. Taking time to think before you speak will help balance your emotion and respond with godly reason. It's not that you can't speak with emotion. That's not the point, that everything you say has to be just like this and you can't ever have any passion. But you can't be driven by emotion apart from sound reason. All right, so it's a sign of wisdom to think before you speak. Here's a second term we can describe words of actual value with, and that is they are truthful. They are thoughtful, and they are truthful. Now, this one should be plainly evident. One of the Ten Commandments is you shall not give false testimony. And even if you've never really considered before thoughtful words, thinking before you speak, even if you've never considered that, you have considered this. Because every one of us has been told multiple times in our lives the importance of telling the truth. And even people who lie are offended when they are lied to or lied about, right? Well, how dare you say that? Even a person who lies understands the value of telling the truth when it comes to them. So we don't all tell the truth, but we all understand it. And of course, Solomon affirms this as something that characterizes words of actual value. Look at what he says in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 24. Don't let your mouth speak dishonestly, and don't let your lips talk deviously. Don't let your mouth speak dishonestly. Why? Why is it so important to speak the truth? Well, there are practical elements to truthfulness. And this is a part of wisdom, right? The practical value of it. Truth is essential for a life well lived. And not just for you personally, but for society as a whole. That's why we have so many laws enforcing the telling of the truth. Laws against perjury and fraud, false advertising, and so on. The justice system depends on people telling the truth for it to work well. Commitments, promises, contracts depend on people telling the truth. Truth is the infrastructure for society. Without it, we could not function as a society. But listen, truthfulness is more than just something that's pragmatic. It may be that, but it's more than that. It's spiritual. Life works better when the truth is told because truth is about what is really real. What is actual. Which means that fundamentally it's about who God is. Jesus referred to himself as the truth. He said he came to bear witness to the truth. He said that Satan is the father of lies. You see, it's not just about what works. It's about what's right. It's about what is consistent with the nature of God. So the truth isn't something we pursue only when we can see the benefit for ourselves. We represent the truth with our words because truth is consistent with the nature of God. And this is why lying is detestable to God. Look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Now take a look at this list of things that are detestable to God. We would probably create two lists. One with the minor offenses and one with the major offenses. But the Bible doesn't distinguish them that way. The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, murder, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers. Words of actual value are truthful words. Now, two things need to be said here. Two thoughts come to mind that I need to say before we move off of this. And that is one, someone undoubtedly is going to bring up the philosophical objection. Well, what if you're hiding Jews in your basement from the Nazis? And they come to your door and they knock on your door and they say, do you have anybody in this house that we should know about? Are you hiding anybody here? Do I have to tell the truth? Well, in a conflict of loyalties, you always go with the greater good. Both of those are good. Telling the truth is good. Preserving human life is good. But what is the greater good? Preserving human life. And so in that situation, I think you're justified in not telling the truth because there is a greater good there. But how many times are you really, let's be honest, in that kind of situation? I mean, honestly, preserving your reputation is not the greater good. Well, I'm going to lie because I need to preserve my reputation. Avoiding punishment is not the greater good. Getting a promotion is not the greater good. None of these are justification for lying. So let's be careful with the exceptions. It's easy for them to become very self-serving. That's the first thought. Here's the second thought. We need to remember that truth isn't a weapon used to hurt people. Just because it's true doesn't mean you need to say it, especially if it's to wound or embarrass or hurt someone. Saying something ugly and then covering it with, well, it's the truth, doesn't cut it. It may be the truth, and it may be one of those things that you should have kept to yourself. In fact, this leads to the third term that we can use to describe words of actual value, and it is beneficial. Words of actual value are beneficial. You may think that your words are insignificant in terms of how they impact others, the impact that it has on the lives of others, but your words have the power to heal or to wound. Your words have the power to embolden someone or to make them bitter. Your words have the power to inspire or to discourage. You can literally affect the course of someone's life with your words. So you have an option when you open your mouth. Are you going to build someone up with your words, or are you going to tear them down? Look at Proverbs 12:18. Reckless words pierce like a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Proverbs 15:4. The tongue that heals is a tree of life, but a devious tongue breaks the spirit. A recent study showed the impact that something as simple as rudeness can have on people. This is from a blog called Positive Prescriptions. It's a doctor who is referring to the study, and we're talking about the study. And this is what he writes. In this study, when doctors spoke rudely to their staff, both accuracy and performance suffered. The medical teams exposed to bad behavior and nasty comments demonstrated poor diagnostic and procedural performance than those who were not exposed to incivility. As the lead researcher commented, and he's quoting him here, relatively benign forms of incivility among medical staff members, simple rudeness, have robust implications on medical team collaboration processes and thus on their performance as a team. Now here's the conclusion. Rudeness and a lack of kindness undermine people's ability to think clearly and make good decisions. It steals confidence and it weakens motivation. Do you see how even simple rudeness from you can shape someone else's life? Now, I don't know about you, but is that not convicting? Maybe you're not rude. I can be. So if our words can have that kind of impact on others, how can we make sure that we are more of a tree of life than a piercing sword? How can we make sure we use our words in a way that we are a tree of life, that we are life-giving in our words rather than destructive? Well, Solomon gives us some ideas here in the book of Proverbs. Let's look at them quickly. Number one, give a timely word. If you want your words to be beneficial to others, they need to be timely. And here's where we get this. Look at Proverbs chapter 25:11. A word spoken at the right time is like gold apples on a silver tray. Give a timely word. There are times when someone needs encouragement. They need to hear, don't give up. Keep going. You've got this. I support you. There are times that someone needs words of comfort. They need to hear, I'm so sorry. Please tell me what happened. Tell me what's going on. There are times when someone needs a word of caution. They need to hear you say, you might want to rethink that decision before you make it. Be perceptive enough to see the need in a person's life and to give a word to meet that need. So that's the first thing. If we want our words to be beneficial, and listen, what does all this come down to? So much of what we're saying this morning comes down to not focusing on yourself, but looking at the other person and saying, what does this person need? What is in this person's best interest right now? And how can my words meet that need? What is that? That's love. That's love. All right, so give a timely word. Give a challenging word. Give a challenging word. Listen to Proverbs 25:12. A wise correction to a receptive ear is like a gold ring on an ornament of gold. That's a whole lot of gold right there. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation where we need to challenge someone with the truth, and maybe it's a hard truth, and that they don't necessarily want to hear, but it's what they need to hear. And I'm not talking about being a busybody and being up in everybody's business and being nitpicky and all that. I'm talking about someone you have a relationship who knows you, who knows that you are for them, and who knows that whatever you say is going to be in their best interest, even if they don't want to hear it. How does it help them if you sit back and you don't say anything? If somebody is doing something, it's not in their best interest, maybe it's even destructive in their life, how are you helping them? How are you loving them if you sit back and you don't say anything? Challenging words can sometimes be the most valuable if someone is willing to receive them. Talking to Elio this week or last week, he said I can use his name. And He was telling me about when he was a leader in FFA, and he was on the state leadership team. How a lot of people he worked with, and by his own account, I'm just telling you what he told me, he was pretty arrogant and condescending to people he worked with. And his words came out that way. So one day he sits down, they had to meet with a mentor, as part of the program, they had to meet with a mentor every so often for a period of time. He sits down with his mentor. Was it a woman? Does that recall? And she got a piece of paper that was blank and drew a big circle. It was just a big circle and said, now this circle represents all of the knowledge that we as human beings have. Science, history, philosophy. This is all of the knowledge in the world. I want you to shade in for me here how much of this knowledge you think you possess. You know, I'm thinking he probably thought this is a trick. So he draws a little dot. That's the knowledge I possess. She says, oh, so there's something you can learn. Yes. Then act like it. True? True story? True story. All right? Now, by his own account, he was not happy to hear that. All right? And who would be? Who would be? But to his credit, he let those words of wisdom and that challenge sink into his heart, and it has shaped his life. All right? Give a challenging word when that's appropriate. Here's the last one. Give a gentle word. Give a gentle word. Look at Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away anger, but a harsh word stirs up wrath. Listen, you can pour gas on the fire with your words, or you can help put it out. I was talking to CJ recently about his grandfather. His grandfather had an awesome name. Do you know what his grandfather's name was? Felton. And he promised me that his firstborn son was going to be named Felton after his grandfather. But of course, I was going to tell everybody it was after me. And then he didn't do it. But anyhow, that's a whole other story. His grandfather, Felton, we were talking about, and it wasn't in context of the sermon. We weren't even talking about this. But he was telling me about his grandfather and how he gave a gentle word in times of conflict. And how he said, I've never heard him raise his voice. And when he would come into a conflict, he was one of those people that can be a peacemaker and would calm people down, would find a solution. He was just, he said, that's who he was. And this has been a hard lesson for me to learn in my life. When I feel wounded or threatened, my instinct is to strike back, to prove my point, to shut the other person down. And I'm fairly good with my words in that way. But in reality, words bring peace are words of actual value. Blessed are the peacemakers. There is a time to fight. And there are things worth fighting over. But most of the time when it comes to interpersonal relationships, a gentle answer is what's really needed. A tree of life or a piercing sword? What effect will your words have? So words of actual value are thoughtful, they're truthful, they're beneficial. And then finally, words of actual value are knowledgeable. Look at Proverbs chapter 10, verses 31 and 32. The mouth of the righteous produces wisdom, but a perverse tongue will be cut out. The lips of the righteous know what is appropriate, but the mouth of the wicked only what is perverse. This one is really foundational of all the rest. To be thoughtful, truthful, beneficial with your words, you need to be knowledgeable. You need to have wisdom. Now, that sounds simple enough, but I'm not talking about being educated, having a degree in something, or having been trained in something. Not that sort of thing. I'm talking about understanding the way the world works. When we talk about knowledge or wisdom from a biblical perspective, that's what we're talking about. Understanding the way the world works. I'm talking about Proverbs 1:7, which says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord, understanding that there is a creator, that he is infinite, that we are the creature, that we are finite. Understanding that is the beginning of really understanding this world. Because everything else flows from that. And if you don't understand that, you're not going to really understand the way the world works. That sets the framework for everything else. In our contemporary Christian culture, we call this having a biblical worldview. George Barna, who studies our culture and reports on it, defines a biblical worldview as follows. Now, I'm going to give you his definition. I would change it a little bit. There's a few things I think I would add and some things I maybe wouldn't say. But let me give you his definition of a worldview for a purpose. All right? He says this. It means believing that absolute moral truth exists, that the Bible is totally accurate in all the principles it teaches. Satan is considered to be a real being or force. I wouldn't use the word force, but he does. Not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way into heaven by trying to be good or doing good works. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth, and God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. All right, that's his definition of a biblical worldview. So in his research, anybody that holds to all of those beliefs is said to have a biblical worldview. Now, this is why I tell you that. With that criteria, 9% of Americans are said to have a biblical worldview. And we call ourselves a Christian nation. We are not. But you know what's really scary? 20% of born-again Christians, according to that definition, have a biblical worldview. Now, I point that out because how in the world can we say anything of value if the foundation of our knowledge and wisdom is so weak? Your opinion means very little if you're drawing it from the currents of culture more than the pages of Scripture. And man, just turn on the radio, turn on the TV, and listen to all of the garbage in terms of opinions that don't mean a thing, that are swirling out there, because they're just based on what people think in their own hearts and minds. And listen, sprinkling Jesus on worldly ideas doesn't cut it. To be knowledgeable, to be wise, means this book has shaped your mind and the author of this book has shaped your heart. Don't miss that. Wisdom is not just about knowing stuff. It's not even just about knowing how to speak words of actual value. It's not just about writing down what I've said this morning in your notes and going, okay, I've learned that. Now I am wise. Solomon knew a lot of stuff. He dispensed a lot of wisdom in the book of Proverbs and other books that he wrote. And yet he lived a foolish life for much of his life. He passed on this wisdom to his son. The book of Proverbs said, my son, pay attention, listen to me. His son followed him on the throne, and because of his foolishness, split the kingdom of Israel. It used to bother me that Solomon, the wisest man to ever live, lived so foolishly. It used to really bother me. What's going on there? Until this week, when I realized that Solomon is the picture of the human condition. See, we aren't educated into righteousness. If we are, then the story of Solomon makes no sense. Knowing is not enough. Godly wisdom doesn't simply come through words on a page. I read a statement this week that I think applies here so well, and it is this. Ultimately, wisdom is not a set of ideas. Wisdom is a person, Jesus Christ. And that makes so much more sense when you see what Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he called Jesus the wisdom of God. So here's the thing. Solomon gives us the content of wisdom. Jesus makes us wise. Does that make sense? Solomon gives us the content of wisdom. Well, this is what wisdom looks like in your life. But Jesus makes us wise. Maybe I could say it this way. It's a mistake to ignore the words of wisdom that God has given us in this book. You say, well, I'm not going to read that. What I'm going to do is I'm just going to pray, Jesus, just make me wise. Just kind of download wisdom into my heart and mind. That's a mistake. If that's how it works, why has he given us this in the first place? But listen, it's also a mistake to think that you learning the principles of wisdom can make you wise without the Spirit of Christ in you. Without the Spirit of wisdom in you. See, I don't want you to walk away this morning thinking, well, okay, yeah, I've gotten some principles, and all I need to do is try really, really hard to apply these principles to my life, and And then I will be a wise person. I will grow in godliness if I just take these things that I've learned and apply them to my life. What I want you to walk away saying is this: I need the Spirit of wisdom to convict me about the need for wisdom and to produce in me the fruit of wisdom. That's what we need. Yes, we need to read Proverbs. We need to look at these things. But at the end of the day, we need to say that wisdom are not some words written on a page, but ultimately wisdom is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. And he has promised to take up residency in your life. So wisdom ultimately is living out his life through your life. Now you may be here today and you're saying, well, wait a minute. You know, the Spirit of wisdom producing in me. How do you get this Spirit of wisdom? How do you get that? Do you sit and meditate? And I mean, what's the procedure here? Well, there's no procedure. Jesus Christ takes up residency in your life when you come to Him in faith and receive Him as your Savior. And here's what I mean by that. You and I, all of us in this room, have a problem. It's called sin. Every single one of us. And if we're honest with ourselves to any degree at all, we know that we're sinners. We don't live up to our own standard, much less God's standard. And every one of us has this problem called sin. Now, most of us will admit to that. What most of us have a hard time admitting to is that that is a serious problem. That sin in our lives has separated us from a relationship with the Holy God. That sin in our life has cut us off from the source of life, our Creator. And if we can get that into our minds, if we can understand that we have been separated from God because of our sin, then that pushes us to a place of saying, well, how do I fix that? What do I do? Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You have to believe that first, but then you have to understand that there is nothing you can do. Not a thing when it comes to your own effort to make yourself right with God. Not a single thing. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. God has done all that is necessary. When Jesus died on the cross, He paid the penalty for your sin, for my sin. He took upon Himself the wrath of God in our place. He exchanged His perfect life for our sinful life so His perfect life could become ours. And the only thing you need to do, the only thing that God asked you to do, it's a list with one thing on it, and that is to believe Him, to trust Jesus for your salvation. To come to Him empty-handed, pockets empty, hands empty, nothing to offer in exchange, and to call upon His mercy. And when that happens, the Bible says that God will save you. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It is that simple. It's hugely profound, but it is very simple in terms of what you must do. And when you come to Him, you trust Him and God saves you, He then fills you with His Spirit. And He makes you a new creature, a new creation. And the Christian life is living out of that. Learning to be who God has created you to be. Learning to live out of the wisdom that God has put into your life through the Spirit of Christ. See, it's always about the truth of God being applied by the Spirit of God to our lives. But you can't do that if you don't have the Spirit of God. And the only way to receive the Spirit of God is through Jesus Christ. And so we're going to end this morning with an opportunity for you to trust Christ as your Savior. To do exactly what I just said. And here's how we're going to do this. I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. And this prayer is not some sort of mantra, or you don't have to get the words just right. It's just a conversation, right? When a kid's hungry and it's around dinner time, do they go to their parent and do they say, Mother, 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 Gracious Mother, When art thou going to provide dinner? Yeah. I mean, no. What does a child do when it has a need? Mom, I'm hungry. When are we going to eat? Well, we're going to eat in just a few minutes. Okay, great. All right? So this is coming to God, saying, God, I'm hungry. I'm empty spiritually, and I need you. All right? So let me give you the words, but make them your own. If this is you this morning, if this is where you're at, make them your own. Offer them to God, and listen to me. I guarantee that if you offer these words from your heart to His as a sincere act of faith, He will save you. So let's everybody bow our heads for just a moment, just to kind of reduce distractions and that kind of thing. And if that's you, why don't you offer something that sounds like this? Dear God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've done things that are wrong. But I believe that Jesus died for my sin. And I believe that if I put my faith in Him, You will save me. And so right now,